Who doesn't know who I am? Come on. Holy, okay. Of those of you that just raised your hand, how many of you ever listened to a Lighthouse CD? Anybody? A lot of the same people, okay? Maybe you'll find this familiar. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation produced by, okay, that's me, all right? I'm that guy. So now you have a face to go with the voice. I'm sorry it has to be this one, but that's just the way things worked out. All right, I'm talking today about chivalry, and I'm going to talk about some things that you are almost certainly familiar with, and I suspect may have already heard today. You know, we're in the midst of a crisis in the church. There's some unprecedented times. I'm going to share some things you probably have never heard about, but you really should. There's a diabolical disorientation in the world. I've often said, as Thomas Aquinas to John Paul II, they say faith and reason go together. Fides et ratio, faith and reason. And I tell you, if you lose your faith, you lose your mind. And that is what's going on in the Western world. The Western world has lost its faith, and they have gone stark, raving mad. And here's the thing. It is the duty, when the world goes crazy, it is the duty of sane men to keep repeating the obvious.
Amen.
Okay? So don't be afraid to do that. Don't be intimidated. By every measurable standard, the church has been in decline for decades. And the church is asking us to do something about it. We're going to talk about that. There is a crisis of male involvement in the church. Yes or yes?
Yes.
Okay, when you go to a church, you see it's full of women. Men are absenting themselves from the assembly, like it says not to do in the book of Acts. Men have pretty much checked out, and nobody seems to have an answer to it. You know, and weirdly, in the church, they don't seem to even recognize that it's happened. They just had some big synod in Rome to talk about the role of women in the church. Okay, let's face it, in the Western world, the division of power in the church is men have the holy orders and women have everything else. Okay? Is that true? Go to your parish and look around. Okay. And this isn't primarily about, you know, homosexuality in the clergy or even women in the sanctuary, although that's part of it. But what has happened in the church is we are experiencing a crisis of effeminacy. The church has become effeminate. Now, what do I mean by that? Effeminacy is a vice. It is a vice that is opposed to the virtue of perseverance. Effeminacy is the vice opposed to the virtue of perseverance. When you pray the Holy Rosary, the fruit of the fourth sorrowful mystery, the carrying of the cross, perseverance, yes? To be effeminate is to quit when the going gets tough. When it seems like it would be better to quit, you bail. Okay? Is that my telephone? I told them not to call me here. Sorry about that. Hey, by the way, silence your cell phones. That sort of thing's annoying. Okay. So what we need, I mean, effeminacy is against perseverance. We need all of the virtues. We need, to be... perseverant. We need to have humility, patience, self-control. What we need, in a word, is chivalry. And I tell you right now, my friends, that for 50 years, the church has been calling Catholic men to the life of chivalry. We just haven't been listening. Okay. What is chivalry? Just quickly. You know, of course, obviously it goes back to the Middle Ages. It's the code of conduct that was created for the knights of Christendom to take these kind of rude, uncultured warriors and make them into chivalrous, virtuous knights. Came out of the First Crusade, actually. Hugh de Payon was a knight of the First Crusade. He and eight companions decided to remain in Jerusalem and form a group that would protect the pilgrims that were coming from Europe to the Holy Land. And they called themselves the Poor Knights of Christ of the Temple of Jerusalem. They became known as the Knights Templar, right? You know the story. So the Knights of the Temple, they had their rule written for them by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who is absolutely my favorite saint. He was probably the most important man in the world at the time, one of the most influential, certainly. And he wrote a rule of life for them so that they could follow the evangelical counsel of poverty, chastity, and obedience, yet not give up their swords. Okay? They continued. And it's important to understand that chivalry is not just courtesy. Okay? Courtesy is a good thing. Courtliness, as you heard, courtoisie. It's good to be polite, but you know what? But a villain can have good manners. Okay? A virtuous man, a chivalrous man, is a man who makes a habit of living in a way that is pleasing to God. And that is not effeminate or cowardly. Just look around the church at the way of the cross and you'll understand why. Right? The life of virtue is a life that requires a great deal of courage. Now, let me see here. Everybody knows the image of the knight in shining armor, right? Going around rescuing damsels in distress and slaying dragons and so forth. For the Christian of the Middle Ages, that was an allegory of the spiritual life. All right? That knight in shining armor. In fact, one of the most famous of all of the literary expressions of chivalry, of course, is the stories of King Arthur, right? And the quest of the Holy Grail. You might be surprised to know that the quest of the Holy Grail is actually an allegory that was written by a Cistercian monk to give a popular version of St. Bernard of Clairvaux's Steps of Humility, one of the most important works of the Middle Ages. St. Benedict of Nursia wrote The Steps of Pride, how a holy monk can fall by degrees to the depths of degradation, down to mortal sin. And Bernard came along and said, here's how a person in mortal sin can rise by degrees to a level of sanctity. And that's what virtue is about. When I studied, I have a certificate in Christian counseling that I earned back around the turn of the century. Now, I have no desire to be a counselor and never did. See, my idea of counseling is somebody says, I have this problem. And I'm like, well, get over it. Right? Okay, so maybe not the best guy to do therapy. So why did I do it? I studied therapy. I studied psychology and in a certificate program so that I could have greater insight into the human condition and be a better apologist. Because I know that people don't leave the faith over doctrine. People leave the faith over moral issues. Right? You go to college and discover the opposite sex. Or God help us, the same sex these days. And number two is that it's some emotional pain. Right, some damage, real or imagined, the pain is real. And people get angry at the church. Right? And they leave over those things. And then the doctrinal stuff's a justification. I want to try and get to the root of things. And when I was studying psychology, I learned that we are, according to the psychologists, we are a nation of addicts. We're alcoholics and sexaholics and foodaholics and workaholics and shopaholics and rageaholics, and we're on our third or fourth generation of couch potatoes that are hopelessly addicted to the internet and video games and so forth. And I remember, this is way back in 2000, I think to myself, that list sounds awfully familiar. Let's see, what is that? Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy. It's the seven deadly sins. And what does the church say? What have we always said? How do you combat the seven deadly sins? With the opposing virtues. The Second Vatican Council produced a document called Apostolicum Axiositatem. I'm sure you've all read it. Because it was a historic document. The Council Fathers of Vatican II, for the first time in the history of history, wrote an encyclical, or a document from an ecumenical council specifically about the vocation of lay people. Did you know that? A document from Vatican II that was just for you. Apostolicum Axiositatem. In that document it says the laity must take up the renewal of the temporal order as their own special obligation. We are told that we must sanctify the secular order. What does that mean? That means that we have to make the world outside the four walls of the church, holy. That's our job. Okay? How do you manage that? Go to St. Thomas Aquinas, first things. Can't give what you don't have. Ergo, you need to be holy. That is the first step. In Lumen Gentium, which is another document from Vatican II, in the fifth chapter, they articulated what is called the universal call to holiness. The Lord Jesus, the divine teacher and model of all perfection, preached holiness of life to each and every one of his disciples of every condition. All the Christian faithful of whatever rank or stature are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. As our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what they used to call the quest for Christian perfection. Right? That story of the Holy Grail, it's about the steps of humility. It's about the quest for Christian perfection. All right? And that is what we are being called to by the Second Vatican Council itself. Practice the opposing virtues. So humility for pride and generosity for greed and chastity for lust and meekness for anger and temperance for gluttony. Working on it. Brotherly love for sloth, or envy rather, and zeal for sloth. Virtue, the word virtue comes from the Latin root vir, which means man. Virtue literally means manliness. In old books of Catholic piety, you will see that it says, strive manfully to overcome your predominant passion. Right? And that's an exhortation for both sexes. But virtue is a manly, a masculine pursuit. Now that virile pursuit of sanctity and holiness has largely vanished from the spiritual landscape of modern Catholicism. But man, I got to tell you, it's important. The virtuous man, the chivalrous man, makes a habit of living in a way that is pleasing to God. And I want to talk about, you can talk about a whole talk about any one of these virtues. But I'm going to talk about one because it's so misunderstood. And that's the virtue of meekness. The word meek has come to mean, when you think of a meek man, you think of someone who's timid, shy, unassertive, maybe won't stand up for himself, even cowardly. That is not what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the virtue that is opposed to the vice of anger. Meekness is self-control. In the book of Proverbs 16:32, it says, the patient man is better than the valiant, and he that ruleth his spirit greater than he that taketh cities. Alexander the great emperor who spread the Hellenistic culture all over the known world, killed his own best friend in a fit of anger because he conquered the world, but he never conquered himself. Self-control is one of the great virtues and one of the most necessary ones for our time. Think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when he draws his sword to try and defend Jesus from the men that have come to arrest him. And Jesus tells him, put up your sword. He says, do you not think that even now I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels? Or like he says in the book of John, nobody takes my life from me. I give it freely. He didn't need to be defended. Things are going just the way he wanted them to. Even though in his humanity, only moments before, he sweat blood and asked the Father, if it be possible, remove this chalice from me. But not thy will, or not my will, but thine be done. That's the essence of meekness. It's self-control. It's obeying the will of God when it would be more comfortable to listen to yourself instead. Struggle with sin is a spiritual battle, so we need a spiritual defense. You've heard this before. St. Paul from Ephesians 6, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities, the powers, and the world rulers of this present darkness, with the wicked spirits in the high places. And so he says, put on the armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to hold your ground. So, and here's the important part. Stand fast with your loins girt in truth, clothed with righteousness or justice, depending upon your translation, as a breastplate. Your feet shod in readiness for the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, hold faith as a shield to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, this speaks directly to the vocation of chivalry, the vocation of every Catholic man. Because this symbolic suit of armor is a compendium of Catholicism. Let's think about this. It says to gird your loins, right? To gird literally means to encompass or encircle. Like putting on a belt, right? To gird your loins, a belt on your sword. So you have to be surrounded. You must surround yourself with the truth. That's first. And then you take up the armor. The shield is faith. Faith, of course, says shield. It's your first line of defense. Your faith is your first line of defense. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, etc. So where do you learn your faith? The catechism. All right, the shield of faith is the catechism. Because that is where you learn your faith. And if you don't learn your faith, you can't share your faith or defend your faith or keep your faith, much less live it. The helmet is salvation. How are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God. The grace is won for us on the Holy Cross, communicated to the world through the Catholic Church via the sacraments and prayer. So the sacraments are the helmet of salvation. Even if you can't daily mass or attend like daily mass, you can still pray all the readings and so forth, right? So it's good. Get a breviary, get a missal, get a good Catholic prayer book, right? So even if you can't attend the sacrament, you receive the sacrament every day, you can still attach yourself. You can still be a part of the church's liturgical life. The breastplate is righteousness or justice. What does a breastplate protect? Primarily, your heart. St. Paul tells us that the law, the natural law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is written on the heart. Okay, so the breastplate of righteousness represents the Ten Commandments, the theological and the moral virtues. Okay, and once again, you can say, where do you find that? Well, spiritual reading, imitation of Christ, right? Spiritual exercises, and so forth. The lives of the saints. There's a great wealth of that for your breastplate, the imitation of Christ being my favorite. Spiritual reading is the school of Christian chivalry. And then finally, along with the spiritual armor, we have to take up the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which St. Paul tells us right there is the Word of God, so the Holy Bible. He says in the Bible, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Commenting on that verse, Pope Benedict XVI said, it is necessary to take seriously the injunction to consider the Word of God to be the indispensable weapon in the spiritual struggle. This will be effective, he says, and show results if we learn to listen to it and obey it. So the chivalrous man, to be chivalrous man, we follow the commands of Scripture, the teaching of the Church, the teachings of the magisterium that are telling us that we must gird ourselves in truth and put on this spiritual armor. And finally, St. Paul says we need to be shod in readiness for the gospel of peace. You know, guys, you ever see those, like they make posters for kids with the armor of God, especially like our Protestant friends, you know, say the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, it says, and the shoes of peace. It's like, no, the shoes aren't peace, the shoes are readiness. How many of you guys have kids? You're going to relate to this. I have 6 children. Okay, now they're the youngest is 13 now, so we're still not quite out of the woods on this. 6 kids, big white van, time to go to Mass. Half an hour, put on your church clothes. 15 minutes, everybody dressed? Yes. Time to get in the car. Where are my shoes? I tell them, you're not ready until you have your shoes on, you know? And that's what they're talking about. You've got to be ready. That's what Peter's talking about in his first epistle. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord, Christ is Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you a reason for your hope. And how do you do that without the rest of that suit of armor? Okay? Readiness. And you're going to need that, and you're going to need the virtue of meekness more than ever before. Because you know what? The minute that you take this seriously and you start trying to share the gospel in a broken world, you are going to meet with the great enemy of chivalry, and that is ridicule. You will be made fun of. I hate that worse than anything. I don't know about you guys, but ridicule is not high on my list. I don't enjoy being made fun of. Now I'm getting better at it. But it's one of the most powerful of the fiery darts of the evil one. A few years ago, they had in Washington, D.C., an event called the Reason Rally. You guys remember this? Did you hear about this at all? 20,000 atheists and agnostics gathered together at the Washington Mall to celebrate the fact that they don't believe in anything. Apparently. So go figure. And there was a bunch of celebrities there and stuff. And, of course, the keynote speaker was none other than the apostle of atheism, Mr. Richard Dawkins. And what did he tell the assembled throng? He said, "The claims of religion need to be ridiculed with contempt." So he calls on unbelievers to mock people of faith. For example, he says, if they're Catholic, you notice he didn't pick on the Muslims. Just saying. If they say they're Catholic, he says, ask them, do you really believe when a priest blesses a wafer, it turns into the body of Christ? Are you seriously telling me you believe that? Are you seriously saying wine turns into blood? And if the answer is yes, he says, mock them and ridicule them in public. Now, you notice he doesn't just mock religious beliefs, but really just believers, and calls upon other people to do the same. Now, you would think that a so-called secular intellectual at an event called the Reason Rally, with an audience of 20,000 atheists and agnostics, might offer, say, one good reason to be an atheist. What did he do instead? He said, make fun of people that aren't like you. Ridicule is the weapon of a man with no argument. Okay? It lets you know how vapid atheism really is. And by the way, these poor mockers of Christ, you know, if they really don't believe, why are they so mad? And I tell you why. It's guilt, because they know it's the law of God's written on their hearts. They know they're wrong deep down. And I'll tell you what, even if they can shut out that voice of conscience, they know if they admit it, if they're honest with themselves, that if they're right, that life is meaningless. That everything they hold dear is pointless. And it doesn't matter what you believe. If they're right, I can go directly back to my plans for world domination. Who's with me? No. If they're right, there's nothing worth living for, much less worth dying for. And it's funny, too, because when ridicule doesn't work, and it doesn't work on me, and you start making good arguments and start making headway, you know where they go? They have a fallback position. When ridicule fails, they fall on recrimination. You're not being a very good Christian. You're not being charitable. You're being mean. How dare you make sense like that? And, you know, and it's funny because in a way that they cannot possibly appreciate, they've got a point. Because we do need to be charitable, and we can't expect them to be. Because charity is a theological virtue, and unbelievers don't have the theological virtues. That's a gift that you received at baptism. Faith, hope, and charity. The theological virtues. How many people have seen Lord of the Rings? Lord of the Rings movies. Okay. At the end of the movie, well, you first see it on the gauntlets of Boromir, this symbol of Gondor, the tree symbol. And later it's on the armor of the Gondorian soldiers. And at the end, it's on Aragorn's tunic. It's a medieval symbol. And it's a tree. And you can see the roots. And then there's a trunk and the branches. And then it's surmounted by the fruit, which in Tolkien's vision is represented by seven stars, which just happen to be the same as the moral virtues, because they're the fruit of the theological virtues. You see, in the medieval times, that symbol, the roots were faith, the trunk symbolizes hope, and the branches with the fruit symbolize charity. Because faith is the root, and hope is how it springs up. But faith and hope are useless if they don't bear fruit in charity. St. Paul says that now, meaning in this life, now there remain faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, because that's the only one that lasts forever. If you die and go to hell, no more hope for you, pal. Right? That's what Dante, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And of course, if you go to heaven, then your hope has been fulfilled. Right? And you don't need faith either, because you'll have knowledge. You know, once you're on the other side, you'll know to your everlasting happiness or regret. But love, that lasts forever. And so it's from those three theological virtues that all the moral virtues come, right? And especially the four cardinal virtues, prudence, temperance, and justice, and fortitude. Prudence tells you the right way, or the best way to do the good thing, right? Prudent decisions are, you know, they can be good and bad, but it's you trying to do your best to do the right thing in the best way. Temperance is, again, to control your appetite in regard to eating and drinking. I'm working on that. I mentioned that. Half of you didn't hear me say this 6 months ago, but so I'll do it now. I gained 100 pounds after I converted to Catholicism. I think part of it has to do with that I had six kids, started working behind a desk, you know, that sort of thing. Lots of got older, all those things. All right. But, I mean, nobody makes me put the food in my mouth. I'm responsible for that, right? Jesus is the Lord of my life, I like to think, but there's that one area, you know, sometimes when I sit down at the table, the food's Lord, let's face it. Okay? But I think, 100 pounds. And I think to myself, well, why not? Because when I came into the church, they told me that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So why would I want to be a little chapel? When I can be a giant basilica. Right, and then finally, justice. And this is a misunderstood virtue. Justice is important, man. You put the word social in front of it, everybody lose their minds. But justice is important. Justice is to give the other what is their due. So what do we owe to God? We owe him worship. God and God alone. We worship God. That's justice. You owe obedience to your superiors in justice. Superiors owe rewards and punishments to their inferiors. I'm afraid that sometimes our own hierarchy in the church has been, they've been okay with the rewards part, but they've been short on the punishment part. And you know what happens to kids when you have that kind of ratio. And then to our peers, really to our neighbor, which is to everyone, we owe brotherly love. That's justice. I've read the Summa, and I couldn't find anything under the virtue of justice that told me what was my fair share of somebody else's stuff. Okay? That comes under the virtue of charity. It's a different thing. So all of these things are important, and from those things flow all the moral virtues. So, okay, here's the question then. What am I supposed to do? Right? You told me all this stuff. Great. What do I do? What can I do? I mentioned this, we had a dinner last night. I mentioned this very question. And it's the right question. What can I do? The emphasis is wrong. You have to take the emphasis off I and put the emphasis on can. Say, what can I do? And all of a sudden, the options open up. Who remembers 1999? The year. There were more of you here in 1999, I'm sure. Some of you remember. Okay. I'm not that old. In 1999, there were two currents in our culture, in the secular culture, big currents. One was this pressure to have a huge blowout New Year's Eve party, right? You have to literally party like it's 1999 because it's 1999, right? And then the other thing was the great urban legend of Y2K. Remember? The computers only go up to 1999. When they flip over to zero, all of the traffic lights are going to shut off. The airplanes are going to fall out of the sky. Human sacrifice, dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria. Okay. None of that happened. Right. Also, on the other side, our fundamentalist friends were absolutely convinced that Jesus was going to come. Right? Because he obviously wouldn't come in an odd-numbered year. Clearly, it's like he's got to come in the year 2000. Plus, we have this crazy apocalyptic Y2K thing happening. The one good thing came out of it, somebody, one of our fundamentalist brethren, made a t-shirt, said, Y2K means yield to the king. And I kind of like that. But the point is, Jesus, more's the pity, did not come. And nobody remembers the stupid party, and Y2K didn't happen. But something did happen. It got a lot of attention. John Paul II wrote an encyclical called Tertio Millennio Adveniente, as we approach the third millennium. And people were laboring over that like scholars, trying to find the end of the world message in it. And it wasn't there, of course. The years leading up to the year 2000, which he proclaimed as a great jubilee, were all in preparation for a wonderful future, not a terrible apocalypse. And when the year 2001 came, which, by the way, was the actual first year of the 21st century, everybody was over it. Nobody cared. But John Paul II put out a document that was almost universally ignored. And that document was called Novo Millennio Eniunte, which means as we enter the third millennium. And it's a historic document because in my study, I have not found anywhere else in the entire history of the church where the Pope has laid out a pastoral plan for the whole church that he said is the program for the third millennium. Are you living it? Have you even heard about it before now? Right? Why not? I don't know, but let's talk about it. It's a seven-step pastoral program, and he gives these seven criteria for life in the 21st century. Okay, I've only got a few minutes left, so we'll go over this quickly. Step one is holiness, to sincerely strive to be more holy, which, of course, is precisely what we've been talking about. The quest for Christian perfection from the Middle Ages, chapter 5 of Lumen Gentium, universal call to holiness. But fine, we're still where we were a minute ago. We were supposed to be holy, but how do you manage that? Then he lists a bunch of concrete and practical steps. Number two, prayer as a conversation with God. Who's seen the movie Lady Hawk? Just a few, okay? It was a medieval movie, a movie about a story that's legitimately a medieval story. And I won't go into the whole thing, but there's a character played by Matthew Broderick who's a thief, and his name is Philippe the Mouse. And throughout the whole film, he has this running dialogue with God, right? And some of it's kind of humorous because he's a kind of a notorious character. At one point, he's trying to escape from a dungeon, and he promises God that if he escapes, he'll never steal again. And he's swimming across the moat, and there's a guy sitting there, and his purse is hanging, and he comes home and cuts it off. And he's swimming away. He says, I know I promised, Lord, but you know how weak I am, right? And that's the thing. That used to be a part of the consciousness of the West, was this interior dialogue, right? That's what it says, St. Paul, pray always. Live in the presence of God. This is something the saints have taught. That's the thing. That God is always with you. God is always watching. Everything you do can be offered to God except sin. So by keeping that in front of you all the time, you know, you have this genuine relationship. We've replaced it in the modern world with the interior monologue. People go around all day, me, 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 sex, food, me, me, me. Right? When you could be talking to God the whole time. Fulton Sheen said prayer is a dialogue. St. Augustine said we speak to God when we pray and he answers us when we read the Holy Scriptures. And sometimes he answers us through the other people in our life and through our own silence. Shut off the TV every once in a while and just be quiet and listen to what God has to say. All right, number three, center your life on the Eucharist, especially Sunday Mass. Never miss Mass on Sundays or holy days. And spend time in Eucharistic adoration when possible. You know, I was speaking at Holy Apostles Seminary in Cromwell, Connecticut a couple of years ago. And one of the men that was studying for the priest, he'd just been ordained a deacon. And he told me, he said that right now, in the United States of America, there are more Catholics making a holy hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament than ever before in history. Do you know that? We have more than 8,000 churches that have Eucharistic adoration in the United States. And more than 800 of them that have perpetual adoration. That's huge. That is a sign of the restoration of the church. And you know, if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. Center your life on the Eucharist. Frequent confession. You know, I promote devotion to Our Lady of Good Success, which is an apparition that happened some 400 years ago down in Ecuador. And one of the things, Our Lady made a bunch of predictions for our days. And one of the things that she said was that there'd be many sacrilegious communions in these times. Now, I'm just a layperson. I can't really speak to that. Hey, I just sleeved that thing. It's amazing. But I was at a conference 20 years ago with Father Bill Casey, and he says, you know, you compare the lines for confession on Saturday at a typical parish with a line for communion on Sunday. And he says, now either we have a greater volume of saints in the Catholic Church than ever before, or there might just be some sacrilegious communions going on, right? And I got to tell you something, and I've told this story a million times. If you've heard me on the radio, you've probably heard it. If you've heard me speak live, but I make it a point to tell this pretty much every time I speak, because it's so important. I was received into the church as an adult. Sacramental Grand Slam, right? I was 36 years old. I'd been in a rock band for 10 years. I worked in Hollywood. I had an impressive backlog of mortal sins waiting for the last day. Okay? And then I got baptized. All the sins washed away. All the guilt for those sins washed away. All the temporal punishment for those sins washed away. No purgatory time for any of that nonsense. Okay? And I love my cradle Catholic brethren, but dudes, you are paying retail on forgiveness of sins, okay? But I would be ashamed. I mean, this is this amazing gift. I would be ashamed to tell you how soon it was after my baptism that I felt the need to go to confession. And I talked to my wife, what do I do again? And I go, we had the old St. Callista's Church. They had the old style confessional, right? So there's a penitent on either side and the priest in the middle, right? So hot and cold running absolution. He's talking over here, and close the little thing, over here, open the little thing, like just in like in the movies, right? And so I'm in the little confessional, I'm kneeling down, I'm going over my little list of sins. You know, I'm a little nervous, waiting for the door to open. And it hit me that God had given me this gift beyond value in the forgiveness of my sins, knowing from all eternity that I would almost immediately betray that gift. And so he instituted a sacrament that would allow me to return to my baptismal innocence. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that when it hit me, I started to cry. I was openly weeping in that little confessional. And then the little door opened. And I'm like, forgive me, Father, I sinned. You know, and he said, wonderful Vietnamese priest, he lets me get through my little list of sins, and he's like, Okay, first of all, what you do is not so bad. And of course, they weren't tears of contrition, they were tears of gratitude. You know, I went to confession this morning because it's important to me to stay in a state of grace. And you know, even if you're in a state of grace, even if you only have venial sins, even if you only have faults, if you go into the confessional, you confess those venial sins, if you go into the confessional in a state of grace, if you don't need that sanctifying grace, you get an increase of grace. You get actual graces that help you to act, to help you to do things. You get grace that makes you more holy. Which one of you doesn't need that? See, I've known people that, Catholics, and I love them, and they come to me and say, I've been to confession in 25 years. I've been to confession in 40 years. I had an older lady, God bless her, said, I wouldn't know what to confess. So I'm like, you know, I wish I was you. Because I have no problem at all. You know? But I'll say this, and I'm not going to judge anybody, but, you know, maybe she's not living an examined life. You know? But the point is, I've been Catholic long enough to know what it feels like to not want to go to confession. I've been Catholic long enough to know what it feels like to stand in that line and be going, I can't believe I have to go back into that box and accuse myself of the same stupid stuff that I continually fall into. But I'll tell you, as reluctant as I have ever been to go to confession, I have never, ever regretted it. I was so happy when I saw that line of men waiting for confession. You know, I saw them all lined up there. I thought, and I had to go to the bathroom. I saw them all lined up, and I said, what are you guys queued up for? And the door to the studio is open. He says, oh, we're going to confession. I'm like, oh, you know that's a recording studio, right? No, but I mean, but it does my heart good. Not only that there's, you know, Father Ted Shipp is in there just tirelessly all day hearing confessions and loving it because he's a real man who takes his vocation seriously, but the men here had the opportunity and that they took the opportunity. It's awesome. If you haven't been to confession in a long time, here's your invitation, okay? Get in the box. Right, so frequent confession, living by grace, to live the sacramental life, right? Grace comes before faith. I tell people in my RCIA class, people come in, you know, and they're like, I don't know if I want to be Catholic or not, I'm just here to find out about it. Ah. And I'm like, Holy Spirit's already moving in your life. You're already experiencing actual graces, or you wouldn't be here. Right? Living the life, living a sacramental life is the fruit of a frequent communion and confession. It's the to be able to live out the grace of your vocation, whether that's matrimony or holy orders or the grace of confirmation, right? To make use of that grace in your life. Number six, he said, meditate. This is Pope John Paul II's seven practical steps for you in the third millennium. Study and meditate on the scriptures, he says. This is a New American Bible. It's a Bible I got when I became Catholic. If you open it up, pretty much at random, it's going to look like that. Okay? First time Jesse and I did the radio show together back, you know, in the early 2000s, we were doing Reasons for Faith Live on EWTN. And I came in and I opened this up to the what we were going to talk about. And he says, oh man, that Bible is, that's battle ready. And it is, and it's got the scars to prove it. It's kind of fallen apart. But I can't give it up. And I really prefer the Douay Rheims translation. But when I go in to speak, this is what Catholics hear on Sundays. This is, you know, and this is the Bible that I use. And I can't give this up because it's full of notes and insights and stuff that I've written in it over the years. This Bible is unique to me. Right? It's like my sword. This is my sword of the Spirit. Billy Graham used to say, show me a man whose Bible has fallen apart and I'll show you a man whose life isn't. Right? But John Paul II didn't stop there. We have Scripture, but we've also got tradition. So he said, study and meditate on the Scriptures and on the catechism, right? Because that's where the scripture, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets applied to real life. That's where you learn to experience the scripture from the heart of the church. Now, I got this catechism shortly after I came into the church. I've thumbed through it a couple of times, all right? My eldest son dubbed this my Grail Diary, right? Because it's like from the movie. And it is. If I took this rubber band off of this, it's not a book. It's just a stack of papers. And it's all written all over and highlighted and all the rest of it. And I continually go back to it. And it's important for this reason. I will tell you this. Show me a Catholic man whose catechism is falling apart. And I'll show you a man whose faith isn't. Okay? Study the Bible. Study the catechism. And then finally, to bring the light of the gospel to a dark world. To evangelize. The new evangelization. Terry Barber himself. Hahn, Terry and I were talking to him on the radio. We did an interview with the other day. And Scott reminded me that we brainstormed a title for one of his tape series, and it was Terry Barber that came up with Evangelizing the Baptized. But that's precisely what the new evangelization is. It's to go to the former Christendom and remind people what they owe the church. That all of the things that you love and hold dear primarily come from Catholicism. And if you know, and you need to return to that. You got to have, and so many of our kids, they're sacramentalized, but they're not evangelized. They need to know Jesus Christ. When I was 12 years old, the song Day by Day hit the top 20. Anybody remember this? Not one of my favorites, but okay. Day by Day, yeah. Okay, so it's from Godspell, which I wasn't even a Christian back then. And that whole musical, almost all of the lyrics of the songs are taken directly from the King James Bible, except for that song, Day by Day. And I just figured that, hippie Jesus person wrote it, right? But do you know where that song comes from? It was a prayer, an English prayer written by an English Archbishop, St. Richard of Chichester, in the 13th century. And it says, Day by day, these three things, O Lord, I pray, to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, to know, love, and serve God. It's the meaning of life. And it's as Catholic as it can be. Okay, so this is what he says. Here it is. Holiness, prayer is a conversation with God, centering your life on the Eucharist, frequent confession, the life of grace, meditation on Scripture and the Catechism, and evangelization. What's missing? There is, in my opinion, for John Paul II, a glaring omission. And it turns out he didn't omit it. He waited for the next year and gave point 8 its own encyclical. And that document was Rosarum Virginis Mariae. It's the Holy Rosary. That's the key to living this holy life, this life of grace. And it's interesting because he said the Rosary helps us to be conformed ever more closely to Christ until we attain true holiness. Right? He's saying the Rosary, here it is, this is the key. And there was all that flapdoodle about the luminous mysteries and so forth. I don't have time to go into any of that. The point is that he really helped revitalize the Rosary. And, you know, he was such a Marian Pope. And Our Lady, every time she appears, she tells people, pray the Rosary. Why doesn't she say, go to Mass every day? Or say, go to confession? Why does she say, no, pray the Rosary? Why? Because this is the whole gospel right here. You meditate on the gospel, you pray for the powerful intercession of the Mother of God. A child can do it, and an old man can never touch the depths of the richness of it. It's the whole gospel in your hand, and it's especially important in these times. You know why? Because you don't need anything. You don't need permission from the bishop. You don't need to convince anybody on the committee. You don't need to raise any money. All you have to do is take out the beads and pray. And God help us, if they take your beads away, you've got 10 fingers. All right? And so there it is. And John Paul II, God bless him. See, I'm telling you this, Apostolic Maximus, Vatican II, John Paul II, it all goes back to the beginning. It goes at least back to the Middle Ages. It's chivalry. But it's for our time. We just need to see it for what it is. And I point this out, especially because what it was just last week that Cardinal Burke and Archbishop Athanasius Schneider and some others put out that Declaration of Truth. You guys seen this? I know we were talking about it on the program. Amazing. But look closely. It's just the traditional teaching of the Church. But you look at the documents they cite to back up that teaching, Vatican II, Paul VI, John Paul II, right? The traditional Catholics and the neo-Catholics, you know, neo-conservative Catholics and liberal Catholics got to get together on that hermeneutic of continuity and understand there's only one faith. There's only one truth. And we all share it. And it's the one thing that's going to set us free. And so John Paul said, it's not a matter of inventing a new program. He says the program already exists. It's a plan found in the gospel and in the living tradition. It's the same as ever. Ultimately, it has as its center Christ himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated, so that in him we may live the life of the Trinity and with him transform history until its fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a program that does not change with the shift of time and cultures. This program for all times is our program for the third millennium. What the medievals called building the earthly Jerusalem, what Pius X called the Catholic city, what Pope St. John Paul II called the civilization of love, is a project that requires chivalry. It requires the manly spirituality of the lay vocation. And I tell you, friends, that is the key to living a Catholic life today. There are great saints of chivalry, great saints for lay people. St. Sir Thomas More is my confirmation saint. I stood on the spot where he said the words, I die today the king's good servant, but God's first. I love Thomas More. I love St. Louis IX, who led 2 crusades, not one but 2. But you know what? Thomas More's martyrdom did nothing to halt the spread of Protestantism in England. Louis IX led 2 crusades, never got to Jerusalem. But they're great saints. Why? Because God calls us not to be successful in worldly terms, but to be faithful. Faithful to the end. And both of these men, family men, husbands, fathers, men who lived and worked in the world, they're both considered great examples, great saints for the Catholic laity. I said at the beginning, chivalry, you know, reminds us of knights in shining armor, and it should. The legend of Camelot is precisely about a valiant attempt to build to sanctify the secular order, right? To fulfill the words, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And even though Camelot only lasted the one brief shining moment, the legend lives on. And it's an important truth, because no earthly kingdom lasts forever. Because it's an earthly kingdom. And the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms mirrors the spiritual battle that goes on in the soul of every man. But our Lord Jesus Christ promised his kingdom. He promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church, which is the outpost on earth of that kingdom. The church has survived all the onslaughts of wicked men and fallen angels for over 2,000 years and will continue to do so until the return of our true King. And so with the popes and the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary, you and I await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not with fear, not with despair, but with joyful hope. Because chivalry is not dead, it is alive in every man when he's a victor over anger, when he leads his family in prayer, when he stands fast in the face of ridicule and chooses to fight on when it would be easy to quit. Chivalry is alive and well in the hearts of the men gathered in this room. May the Lord bless us, protect us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. Thank you for your attention. God bless you. I'm apparently alone here. What do you guys want to do next? I take it good Mr. Romero is next on the dock, so stay tuned for that, and we will be right back with lots more here at the Men's Conference at Sacred Heart Chapel. Thanks again.